All right, so we are still on lesson four of our series. I think this is what, part number five? I don't have a bulletin on me, but four or five. And for obvious reasons, if you've been here, there's a lot that's happened during the Reformation. We've really only covered like less than 100 years. We knocked out 1,000 years really fast, like 2 weeks. So you're welcome for that. But the Reformation, a lot happened, a lot took place, a lot of confusion. Just a little bit of, by way of review, we're at the Reformation. The Catholic Church before the Reformation, it was just the Catholic Church and what we know today as the Baptist Church. It wasn't called that. They were called Waldenses, they were called Petrobusians, Donatists, all kinds of different names given to them, by the way, by the Catholic Church who was persecuting them. We've gone through all that. I won't reteach that. But when the Reformation happened, that's when the explosion happened. That's whenever there was denominations all over the place. And really, at this point, where we're at, there's only like three or four more. Just wait till next week. It gets a little bit crazy. But anyways, the Catholic Church was clearly corrupt. And that's not debated. That's everyone acknowledges that. Even the Catholic Church acknowledges that. Where we disagree with the Catholic Church and Protestants is that was not the only church, though. That's where we disagree. They would all say that there was only one church, and it was the Catholic Church. It was corrupt, and these guys tried to fix it, weren't able to, got kicked out, started their own thing. We say no. Actually, we were there too. And we were just persecuted heavily, as we continued to be, even into the Reformation. That's where we would disagree. And the reason we disagree is historically, yes, but really biblically, as we proved the doctrine of church perpetuity, that God, Jesus himself promised, and then Paul and others promised that churches, the authentic churches with Christ's authority, would exist from the time of Christ and the apostles until he comes back. Okay? That includes the Middle Ages, and although there was much corruption in the world, there were still churches who were holding forth the doctrine and the teachings of Christ, and that's these men that we talked about, men and women, obviously. So anyway, we get to the Reformation. Luther comes on the scene, Calvin, Zwingli, Henry VIII, others, and protest, get excommunicated, start their own. They go to other countries, and what happens, as we've seen over and over and over, they eventually get enough power where they're involved with the government of their country, and now what we have are Catholic countries and Protestant countries. And we saw last time that as they gained power and as the Pope began to realize the true power of this Protestant movement, they started to actually have hot wars, really bloody wars. And we won't reteach all of that, but very bloody time as the Protestant nations fought against the Catholic nations. Eventually came to a stalemate. In 1648, the Treaty of Westphalia was signed. Borders were established. The Catholics decided they could not recover Germany. The Protestants could not defeat the South. And so there were very clear lines. These are the Protestant countries. These are the Catholic countries, okay? And so there's that. We won't, again, go into all that. What we're going to do now is we're going to go back in time and follow the Anabaptists. So number seven, the rise of the Anabaptists. Now, all of these different groups, they had all their specific names, but really they were also labeled Anabaptists throughout history. And eventually, they were all at the Reformation when we started having other churches than the Catholic Church, you know. So now we have the Catholic Church, and now we're going to name others the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Church of England. And then what they did is they said, and the Anabaptist Church. And they said, and this is when the Anabaptist Church started. Not true. They were there already. But now they get their own fancy name. Instead of just being named after a random person that they didn't like, they gave them the name Anabaptist. So we'll deal with that today. So number seven, the rise of the Anabaptists. Letter A, again, just as Christ promised, true, authentic churches existed before and during the Protestant Reformation. Before and during. Letter B, although heavily persecuted, true doctrine was perpetuated. It's a long word. I'll spell it. P-E-R-P-E-T-U-A-T-E-D. It's a long word, but really, I don't know if there's a better word to explain that truth, that churches, we call it church perpetuity because it's perpetual. That means there's no stop and start. It started with Christ and the apostles, and it didn't stop and restart. Instead, that line of churches existed solidly all the way until now, and by faith, we believe, because Jesus promised that it will continue until Christ comes back. And I'm thankful we get to be a part of that. And so true doctrine, true churches were perpetuated by the ancient Waldenses, who the Reformers would label as Anabaptists. And so really what happened is, in the 13th, 14th, 15th century, most of the Anabaptists, all these different guys, Paulicians, Donatists, Albigenses, Petrobusians, all these guys were really lumped into the bigger movement of Waldensee. The Waldensee movement was large and huge. We talked about that. They had a lot of influence, and so they were already sort of lumped into that Waldensee movement, but then the Reformers decided to change that and label them Anabaptists. And again, that's a derogatory term. It's not one we would have decided on. We don't view ourselves Anabaptists. We did not rebaptize anybody. We baptized them properly for the first time after they were saved and after they repented of their ways and then publicly professed to follow the ways of Christ. This is true baptism. It cannot happen before you're saved. If you were baptized before you were saved, you were not baptized. You got wet. That's basically what happened there. Real baptism, biblical baptism, which is what we're concerned about, takes place after you're saved. And so we don't call ourselves Anabaptists, but they called us Anabaptists, okay? So number one, under that, the heavy persecution of the Waldenses of France and Italy in the 14th and 15th centuries drove many of them into Germany, Switzerland, and Bohemia. Now those countries might ring a bell, Germany being where Luther was, Switzerland being where Calvin and Zwingli were, and so here's why they ran to those countries, because those countries were the countries that were getting away from Catholicism. And between the time of the Catholics persecuting people for not believing like them, and until Luther and Calvin showed up and persecuted the people that didn't believe like them, there was this little window of time where the Waldenses were able to thrive in these countries. Does that make sense? Are we following that? But again, once Luther got there and set up his government and Calvin his government, that ended. But anyways, that's kind of what was happening there. And so these scattered Waldenses would be the seeds of those who would be labeled Anabaptists by the Reformers. And so in Germany, a large number of Waldenses, who are often skilled with their hands, found safe havens within the trade guild. And so in the beginning, they were often tolerated because they were skilled and just kind of happened that way. And so they were able to stay who they were in the trade guilds. In Switzerland, the Anabaptists were well established before the Reformation. Zwingli said of them, this is Zwingli, one of the Reformers before Calvin even showed up. He said, the institution of Anabaptism is no novelty. That means it's not a new thing. But for 300 years has caused great disturbance in the church and has acquired such strength that the attempt in this age to contend with it appears futile for a time. And so I don't agree with him that it's only been 300 years. We would say it's been longer than that, obviously, since the time of Christ. But I do agree with him that they were there before the Reformation started, okay? And so in 1525 AD, an edict of the Church of Zurich was written by Zwingli against the Anabaptists, where he said this, "You know without doubt, and have heard from many, that for a very long time, some peculiar men, who imagine that they are learned, have preached, and without the permission and consent of the Church, have proclaimed that infant baptism did not proceed from God, but from the devil." And we would not maybe use such strong terms, but I do agree. Infant baptism is in many senses a satanic practice. Satan would love for people to think they're saved who aren't. And so he's all about it for people to think, if as long as you get baptized, you were baptized as a baby, you're fine. And you'd be surprised how many people you talk to who say, hey, you want to come to church or whatever? Or you ask them, you know, if you were to die, where would you go when you die? They said, well, I was baptized as a baby, so heaven. And so Satan loves that. He can just leave them alone now. You know, they feel like they're okay. And unfortunately, many will be, as we said last week, at the judgment of Christ, saying, hey, Jesus, we got baptized as a baby. And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You've never had true salvation. You were just got wet when you were a baby and have been deceived, which is a total bummer. But Baptists throughout history has been decrying that and saying how wicked that practice is. Okay? All right. So then, Waldensian, number four, Waldensian strongholds were found throughout Europe in cities such as Cologne, Strasbourg, Zurich, Metz, Emberg, Altona, and Hamburg. They were also spread to the Netherlands, Austria-Hungary, Transylvania. In the places where the Waldenses settled, Anabaptists were later to be found out of nowhere in great numbers. So like, whoa, there's this huge, you know, history will say, these Anabaptists came out of nowhere. They just all turned Anabaptists. No, they didn't turn Anabaptists. They were there, and then they were labeled Anabaptists, you see. This is what really happened. And so the numbers of those who were part of the medieval groups of true churches were in the hundreds of thousands when the Reformation started. They were not allowed to, they didn't really make themselves very public, because the more they were made public, the more they were subject to persecution, but they were there. And then they were, let's see, where are we at? We're in the thousands. Number one, they were from a large diversity of cultures, borders, languages, but were all unified during the Reformation by the term Anabaptist. The Reformation granted them some semblance of freedom, at least at first, which seemed to cause Anabaptists to spring up in many countries all at once. Because here's what happened. When the Reformation started, the Anabaptists who were already there were like, hey, we have a chance to get out of the caves. We can be public with this and not be persecuted. Luther's doing that. And so, and all these guys, and so they came out of the woodworks because they felt like they were able to. And so then history written by, you know, Protestants and Catholics records that as, and there was a lot of these converts out of nowhere to Anabaptism, but actually they were already there. Does that make sense? How are we doing? Okay, so nobody can say where most of them first appeared, and there is no one leader to lead them as one body. It's a weird thing in the church history of the Protestants and Catholic Church. They're like, man, I don't know where they came from. We don't know who started this thing. Because like all of them, they have Luther who started it, Calvin and Zwingli. There's no leader. There was no guy who said, hey, let's be Anabaptist. They just all popped up out of nowhere all over the place. And again, I wonder how we can explain that. Well, they were already there. And then, and so anyways, they all simply held to the same ancient faith of Jesus and the apostles. And a lot of them didn't know each other. A lot of them maybe didn't even know if the other ones existed. But somehow, some way, they all had the same doctrinal beliefs. And we all know how that happened. Right. The Word of God gave them their doctrine. And so those are the Anabaptists. Now, letter C. The doctrinal distinctives, D-I-S-T-I-N-C-T-I-V-E-S, distinctives. That means what makes them distinct, what makes them different. So the doctrinal distinctives of the Anabaptists, regardless of their origin, their location, or their period in history, are identified as follows. We can call this the historic Baptist distinctives, what we've always believed since the beginning, no matter where they were found in the world. Remember that map we showed? And remember, no matter what time in history, here's what we've believed. One, the autonomy or the self-determination of each local church under the headship of Christ. There's no hierarchy in the Bible. Every church is autonomous, meaning self-sustaining, their authority is only from Christ, not from another church. Number two, the scriptures alone has a sole rule of faith and practice. The finished work of Christ. Christ died on the cross, and that was enough. We don't have to keep killing him over and over. or anyway, so it was done once, and there's no other thing that needs to happen, just faith in that. The next, a regenerate church membership, meaning you can't be a member of the church unless you're saved. Next, the believer's baptism only. You cannot be baptized unless you're saved. And so here's how it works. You get saved, and you get baptized, and when that happens, you join the church. Okay? This is how they've always believed. Next, purity in life and conduct. There's a biblical doctrine called church discipline, meaning we can't just all live however we want, get saved and do whatever we want, and everything's good. You will still be saved, but you're not going to be right with God, and you're not going to be in good standing of the church if you go out and just, you know, do whatever you want and totally ignore what Christ teaches. And so there's that. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 18, I believe it is, that we have to help our fellow believers be reconciled with Christ. We cannot allow them just to continue on and living in a sinful lifestyle. We have to help them to be reconciled, and part of that is what the church discipline is all about. Next, the priesthood of every believer. That is that every believer is a priest before God, and thus any mediator other than Christ is unnecessary. We are all priests. If someone asks you if you're a priest, you can say, yes, I'm a priest. You can say this, I'm a Baptist priest. You are. If you're saved, you are, because we don't need priests. Now, there was a time where we did need priests, and that was before Christ came. And a priest is a mediator between man and God. And if you wanted to talk to God before Christ came, you had to go to a priest, and the priest would talk to God for you. We don't have to do that. Christ came, he's the great high priest, and we are all priests. And the Bible says that over and over again. And so you can go talk to God without any man between you, which is a blessing. Also, liberty of conscience. The freedom to worship God according to individual conscience without fear of condemnation by human authority. Meaning, we don't need to listen to what the government says about how to serve God or any other human authority. We serve God not based on human authority, but based on the Bible's authority and the authorities that the Bible lists out, like, you know, the pastor, and the church has an authority structure within it, but we don't have to look toward human governmental authority for what we believe. We believe what the Bible says, and that's our authority. Okay, how are we doing? All that makes sense? Okie dokie, letter D. Although initially supportive of the reformers, the Anabaptists quickly learned that they could not support them, leading to the persecution from both the Catholics and the Protestants. And so here's what was happening. They were being persecuted by the Catholics. The reformers come up, Luther and Calvin and them. They're like, yeah, finally some, you know, reasonable people. And so they come out of the woodworks that are there, and then they find out they can't align themselves with them either. Luther and Calvin, they're not cool with that. So they start persecuting the Anabaptists. And now they have got both persecutors from the Catholics and other people who are persecuting them. This is kind of how it worked, really, all the way up until America, which we'll get into that later on. So number one, Lutheran persecution. In 1529, we already kind of said all this, but just by way of review, decreed the death penalty for the Anabaptists. So Prince Philip, the Landgrave of Hesse, what's a Landgrave? I don't know. Pretty cool title, though. Was the only Lutheran prince who refused to kill Anabaptists. He says, no, this is ridiculous. He was the only one. Everyone else just did whatever Luther told them and killed the Baptists. Number three, Luther's movement would eventually become the modern-day Lutheran church, as you know. Number two, Zwinglian persecution. Zwinglian. Zwinglian persecution. Zwingli's statement, let those who talk of going under, go under indeed. Very poetic. And so the idea was, Baptists have historically held also that baptism is only by full immersion. We cannot sprinkle or pour. That's not even what the word means. And so he was saying, those who talk about being immersed, let's go ahead and immerse them and bury them. And he did. And he brought the method of drowning for Anabaptists. And so, okay, so we'll put you under the water. And so that's what he did. After being frustrated by debates with Anabaptists, Zwingli and Swiss authorities unmercifully exterminated Anabaptists, causing them to flee to Moravia. the Netherlands and areas along the Rhine River. And by 1535, the Anabaptist movement in Switzerland had been overthrown. They were basically gone by then, often either killed or ran off. Number three, Calvinist persecution. Calvin despised Anabaptists, and we already said this before, but it advised the King of England that Anabaptists and reactionists should be put to death. I believe the whole quote says something to the effect of, the only way we can reason with them is by killing them. Because you remember, Calvin and Zwingli both were super smart people, and they felt like they can eventually just convince anybody, and the Baptists wouldn't do it. They said, no, we don't agree with you. And so he said, the only way we can convince them is by killing them. That's what he told the King of England. Number two, like Zwingli, when he could not convert them through debate, he decided that the only effective argument against the Anabaptists was by burning or the sword. That's what he told the king. Number three, Zwingli's movement would eventually join with Calvin's movement, which would eventually become the modern-day Presbyterian Church. Number four, persecutions in Holland. Now we're in Holland. Many Waldensian believers had fled to the Netherlands. By the way, the same thing as Holland. I don't know why they have two names. They should pick one, but anyway. I guess we have America, United States, so whatever. But anyway, causing it to be one of the most religiously free areas during the Protestant Reformation, which is pretty cool. They adopted the mindset of freedom of religion until 1555. The Jesuits brought the Inquisition to Holland. And so they were free in their religion. When the Waldensians went there, Jesuits ended that. And then many Calvinists and Anabaptists both were persecuted there by the Jesuit order. Remember the Jesuit order? The Catholics, basically Gestapo, his military wing, went in there and convinced them to accept Catholic doctrine. Number three, William of Orange eventually brought freedom of religion back to Holland when it was proclaimed by the Union of Utrecht, I guess, I don't know, that here's what he said, every individual should remain free in his religion. Amen. This is an anomaly, did not happen really up until this point, and that no man should be molested or questioned on the subject of divine worship. So this is really, as far as I can tell, the first true freedom of religion that was there. As earlier discussed, the Jesuits were a militant wing of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so what do the Anabaptists have to say about all this? So number five, the Anabaptist opinion. That's the blank. The Anabaptist opinion regarding persecution. An Anabaptist by the name of Balthasar Hubmaier. Hubmaier. Balthasar Hubmaier. What a name. He published a tract in 1524, which said this, "The burning of heretics cannot be justified by the scriptures. Christ himself teaches that the tares should be allowed to grow with the wheat." Hey, Jesus will take care of that himself later. We don't have to do that. "He did not come to burn or to murder, but to give life, and that more abundantly. We should therefore pray and hope for the improvement in men as long as they live." This is, if you were here for my 1 Corinthians message, where it says, "Hopeth all things, believeth all things." This is how we ought to love people, and we don't force anybody, but we never give up. We try to convince, and we pray and hope for the improvement of men as long as they live. If they cannot be convinced by appeals to reason or the word of God, they should be let alone. Don't need to force anybody. One cannot be made to see his errors either by fire or sword. By the way, also that goes the same with guilt trips and pressuring and all. We don't do that. We give them the word of God. If they want to join us and serve God with us, amen. If they don't want to, that's a bummer, but we're going to leave them alone. And we're going to let God work in them. Does that make sense? This is the way we operate. This is really the definition of the individual soul liberty, which is one of our distinctives, meaning that each person has to make their decision whether to follow God or not. We cannot force anybody. Here's what we do. We give them a chance, like Brother Barrett said, and we tell them the truth, and they can choose to believe it or not believe it. Now, of course, if they don't believe it, they'll have to deal with God with that later, but not with us. We don't have to force them into doing anything or guilt trip them into doing anything. We just give them the opportunity. We can appeal to reason. We appeal to the Word of God, and then we leave them alone. What a blessing. That's kind of how our mindset has been on the matter since the beginning. Letter E. And so from the Anabaptist movement sprung two lines of development. I don't know if I gave you that blank or not. The Anabaptists of Great Britain, and then the Mennonites. You ever heard of the Mennonites of Holland? Anabaptists in Holland were also called Mennonites after Menno Simons. And the Mennonites eventually went their own way on several issues, including the mode of baptism. Right now, the Mennonites have gone into a place where they've accepted a lot of the Protestant teachings, including their mode of baptism. They sprinkle and pour at times. And then the fusion, which I forget what that was, and strict adherence to pacifism. Those are some of the things. But there's a lot of other issues, unfortunately, that the Mennonites have compromised on. But their history and lineage is very similar to ours. Also, if you don't know, I think we'll talk about this later, but the Amish came out of the Mennonites. And so the Amish, the Mennonites, and Anabaptists all came really from that same heritage. Unfortunately, again, the Mennonites, although have the same heritage, have gone very, very weird on a lot of their doctrines. I think we'll talk more about that later whenever we start. Here's what we'll do next time. Just so you know, we have time and we can chat. But next time, we're going to talk about the lesson's called The Development of Protestantism. So this is where Protestantism started. And if it were left here, it'd be confusing, but not as confusing. Wait until you see next week's chart. My goodness gracious. I might just show it up since we have time. Let's do it. I'll show you. Yeah, how's that? We'll give you a sneak peek since we have a lot more time. I didn't talk as much today. Let's see. I'll pull it up. While I'm doing that, any questions about any of this? If you have any questions, I'd be glad to hear them. We can't just be done. You know that's not going to happen. I can say some things. Let's see.
Not really a question. I'm just surprised that it took so long for Balthazar Hubmaier to say what we're all thinking. You know, Christ himself teaches should be allowed to grow the wheat. He did not come to burn or to murder, but to give.
Well, he didn't take him long to do that. They've been saying this forever. This has been the Baptist position since the beginning.
No, I don't mean like the Baptist position. I just mean like
a man brave enough to stand up.
Yeah.
Well, what I'm telling you is people have done that and have been that's why they're being killed. Because they were saying this.
How come this guy had enough power that he didn't get killed?
Oh, he may have got killed. Okay. I don't know for sure about that, but but this has been the Baptist position. I just picked one of the quotes for you. But this has been the position since the beginning. And that's the whole thing. That's why they were being killed is because they were saying this is wrong. You shouldn't be killing us because of all this. We shouldn't be forcing anybody to do anything. This is also in 1524. There's a chance, I don't know for sure, he probably was in Holland where there wasn't the persecution yet, and so maybe they were more free. Remember, there was that time where they were able to come out and publish things and be more open, and that was probably during that time. But this is the exact sentiment that Baptists have had since the very, very beginning. Yep, since the beginning. Let me pull this up. Boom. Boom, look at it. Check it.
Wow.
You ready? We're going to go through all these and how it all happened. So we were here. Here's where we are now. I can't even hardly see it. So small, so many things. So, hold on, end show. Junior church, we're going to start junior church now. Let's see, let me make this bigger. Maybe I can zoom in. Let's see. But this is where we're headed. Come on. Let's see. That's a little better. Huh? Huh?
No.
Well, you'll never be able to see it, Brother Tim. Oh, if you have lesson one, yeah, that is the one that I gave you. If you have lesson one. Let me do this, too. Let me turn off this light. It'll help. Does that help a little bit? So, we'll talk about this next week, but there are a couple of pretty major movements that happened, which I'm zoomed in too close to show you that. But see these little dash marks? This goes down, and this explains the Protestant Reformation. So at the Protestant Reformation, that was a pretty big deal, and that started, obviously, these denominations here. And here's the Presbyterian Church. See, Calvin, there's still the Reformed Church. If you hear Reformed Church, they're strict on their Calvinist doctrine. And then off of them came the Presbyterian Church. Off the Presbyterian Church came the Church, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church in town. They came off the Presbyterian. Church of Christ came off of them. Disciples of Christ, all of those guys are come off the Presbyterian Church. Jehovah's Witnesses came off the Presbyterian Church during the Restorationist movement and others. That's where, see these dashes here? Restorationist movement, that's where Stone and Campbell came on the scene, and also Jehovah's Witnesses came out of all that. It was really what it was is a Protestant Reformation against the Presbyterian Church, and these guys came off of there. Then later on, we had the Holiness Movement, and so, well, actually down here, what was that called?
Evangelical Revival.
That's where John Wesley came on the scene, and he started the Methodist Church. We'll say all this, but I'm going to give it to you quick. John Wesley was a Church of England priest who found out that the Church of England was corrupt, and he started his own Reformation in a sense against the Church of England. He started the Methodist Church. Out of the Methodist Church came the Holiness Movement, which is where the Church of the Nazarene came out of, and then the Pentecostal churches came out of that. You know, the guys who speak in tongues and all that didn't exist. There was no tongues. No one spoke in tongues until, I think, 1902 or something like that, when the Holiness Movement came on the scene. There was no tongues speaking since the days of the apostles until then, but they decided it's back. Here we go. They called it the Glossolalia. We'll talk about that. And that's where the Church of Christ, Assembly of God, right here in town, good news is that, Assembly of God, that's the Pentecostal movement. And so it just goes on and gets more crazy. Then you have non-denominational churches. And we just have a block here because they didn't come out of nowhere, out of nobody. They just did their own thing. And so remember I told you, this whole chart gives you the authority. Here's what I'm doing with this chart. It's not really necessarily closer to biblical doctrine or not, although in some ways it is. We're showing you the authority where these churches came from. And so, for example, the Assembly of God, those churches got their authority from the Holiness churches. They got their authority from the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church got their authority from the Church of England. And the Church of England got their authority from where? The Catholic Church. And so they don't have authority, is what we're saying. Now, we're not trying to be rude about it, but their authority is foundationally and fundamentally from the Catholic Church. That's what every Protestant church is.
What would they say if you told them that?
Here's what they'll tell you. That's why I say the Catholic Church was the only church around, and it was corrupt and messed up, but Luther fixed it, and Calvin fixed it. That's what they'll tell you. And they'll tell you that was the church, even though it was nowhere near where Christ was. But that's what they'll tell you. It was the only church around. Every church was corrupt. And so if there's any authority, it comes from the Catholic Church to begin with. And we disagree. We disagree. And so that's what I'm telling you about all this. If their authority doesn't come from there, then it just comes from their own authority and they just started their own thing. And neither of those two things are okay. But the non-denominational churches, they just literally decided. And if you go to a non-denominational church, almost always, you go to their website and they'll say, History of the Church. And they'll say, you know what, us five, we got together and said, hey, let's start a church. And so we just voted on one guy to be the pastor. He baptized everybody and here we are. And that's what they say. But we can't do that. We can't do that. A baptism can only be done by the authority of a church, and a church cannot be started except by the authority of another church. Does that make sense? That's why we started there from the very beginning. Okay, and so that's kind of where we are with all of this. Augustinian theology here. If you go to one of these churches, very similar in a lot of ways, except for Jehovah's Witnesses. They just kind of went their own way and did their own thing. We can maybe just get them way out of there, but these guys are all about Augustine and his theology, and then Wesleyan theology. That's John Wesley. I'll just tell you, John Wesley believes that there's what's called the second blessing. Here's what that means. First of all, you can lose your salvation. That's one of his theologies that we don't agree with. Second, so the first blessing is salvation, according to John Wesley. The second blessing is whenever you are sinlessly perfect, and it's another experience that you have. And so the first experience, having your sins forgiven, the next, whatever experience they call it, the second blessing, is whenever you don't even want to sin anymore. Well, that's not going to happen. That's not a biblical doctrine. Paul himself struggled with sin till the day he died. We all have the flesh to contend with, but that's Wesley believed. That's why they call it the holiness movement. That's because it's like you, that's when you become really, truly holy, and you don't want to sin anymore, and you won't sin anymore. And if you do, you lose your salvation, and then you can get saved again and fix it all. But that's kind of, this is the Wesleyan theology way. And so we'll, and all of this, we'll dig in and we'll show you where he got this and how, what his thinking was. But these churches are that. You might be wondering, well, what does the Pentecostal churches have to do with that? Well, they believe, as far as I can tell, now they're all over the place too, but for the most part, speaking in tongues is whenever you get that second blessing. That's the experience that happens. Some of them tie that to your salvation, which doesn't make any sense. Like really no logic at all to that, that you can't get saved unless you speak in tongues. But most of them believe you get saved, and then somewhere around along the way, the Holy Spirit will, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that's when you start speaking this gibberish language called tongues, which is not biblical. And so, there you go.
Snake handlers.
Same. Well, I can't say that for sure, but it's all a show and the emotional side, the showy side of it. I don't know for sure if the snake handlers are part of that or not. I haven't really looked into them. I don't know personally a snake handler. I just know of people who say that they exist. So I haven't really put a lot of thought into it. But since we have time, let's give you a little bit of why tongues don't exist. How's that? All right. Open your Bibles. Why not? We have time.
Because mine's upstairs.
Oh, come on, Brother Tim. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. The reason I am here is because I've been studying for that sermon. And 1 Corinthians 13, one of the gifts that the church was all excited about was the gifts of tongues. A couple things about this. Now, this is going to be not exhaustive, but just enough to give you why you might be wondering. I don't know if anyone's ever wondered that. What is tongues? Why don't we do it? And so 1 Corinthians was one of the very first books written by Paul. Okay? Let me tell you this. Tongues doesn't mean gibberish. Tongues always, every time, means a language, a known language. Okay? And it was a miracle that happened. If you remember on Pentecost, Peter got up, and not just Peter, but I think the other apostles, don't quote me on that, but would speak, and then the Holy Spirit would translate his language into everyone else's language. And here's the significance of that. Those are all Gentile languages that they're hearing, okay? In the Old Testament, we won't take time to give you this, but in the Old Testament, God said, this is what's going to happen to Israel. They're not going to listen to me in their tongue, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give my word through other tongues, through other languages. They're not going to listen to me in their native Hebrew tongue language. And so as a judgment to Israel, to show them that we're moving on and giving the gospel, giving God's work to the Gentiles, it's a sign, miracle, to say that God's moving away from Israel by themselves and into the Gentile world. And that's what happened when Jesus came. And that's what happened partly on the day of Pentecost. It was a sign to the Jews that other tongues, strange tongues, other tongues, not Hebrew, God is working through other languages. It was a miracle that happened. And so Peter would speak, and then they would all hear in their own language. It was a miracle. And so it happened a couple times, not a lot through Scripture, but the way it works is you would speak in a language you don't speak. And you don't know what you're saying. God's speaking through you. And that's why Paul said you have to have an interpreter. We don't do this just for show. Someone needs to interpret what that guy said so that we know what God said. This was a miracle that happened whenever the apostles were around. And by the way, another thing you need to know is this is before Scripture was finished. And so they didn't have Scripture, the New Testament. And so God would sometimes possibly, we don't know for sure, deliver his revelation through this means. But never was it a gibberish. It was always a known language. The miracle was it was a language you did not speak or understand. And then someone would interpret and say, this is what God said. And you knew it was God who said it because you're speaking a language you don't know. Are you following? Okay. So that's why Paul said, if I spoke in all, he was in, where is it? In verse 1 of 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, we don't know that angels even have their own tongue. He was being hyperbolic, but he said, if I spoke every language there was and I didn't have love, then I'm nothing. You see? So this was the gift of tongues. Now let me show you something else, and I'll prove kind of what I've been saying. It's in chapter 14. Sorry, I wasn't planning on doing any of this, but look in verse 21 of chapter 14. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues in other lips will I speak unto this people. See, he's quoting the Old Testament. This is what I was talking to you about. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Even though that's happening, they won't believe me. Now look at verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Are for a sign. Not to them that believe. This is not for believers. But to them that believe not. Specifically the Jews. The Jews who would not accept the Messiah. This is a sign to them. Does that make sense? To show them that God has moved on from Israel for a time and is going to work through the Gentiles. That's all that tongues was. And it's nothing else. And if you look in chapter 13, again, and you look in verse 8. He says, love, charity never fails. Never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. There's gonna come a time when tongues is going to stop. And during 1 Corinthians, tongues was still happening because, like I said, it was one of the very first books that was written. And so that this sign gift, this miracle of tongues was still being used. Why? To show the Jews that God is calling judgment on the Jewish nation and people and moving toward the Gentiles, okay? And so, but eventually it'll cease. And the way we know it ceased is because you don't hear about tongues in basically any other of the epistles from Paul. Anything written after 1 Corinthians, for the most part, I don't know of anywhere else, actually, except for in Acts where tongues is mentioned. And it's because it was done. The sign gift was over. The point was made. Israel, it was clear. God has moved on. And so tongues was done. And tongues hasn't been around since then. And none of our early church fathers, nobody in church history at all spoke in tongues until the Pentecostal movement came and said, but we do. And so, and then, yeah. So anyways, there you go. How are we doing?
Amen.
That was the most concise ever, I think, explanation of tongues.
Loved
so,
it.
Okay, they are getting done. So are they all done with their grant? They're wrapping up. Okay, so we'll go ahead and pray. We'll let you guys be dismissed. And so in our next lesson, we're going to look at many of the myriad of denominations that came out of Protestant Reformation. We're going to look at the American cults of the day. We're going to look at the American history. We'll get into that. I think next week is not that. I think next week we just start looking at the development of these things. But over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at all that. And then the ecumenical movement, which is really, if you were to give like predominant movements of Christianity. We're right now in what I would call the ecumenical movement, where all the churches are trying to just get rid of doctrine and all come together. That's kind of where we are, and I'll explain to you how that happened and how that started and where we are with that. And then at the very end, we'll look at Baptists in our day. And kind of where, because there's more than one kind of Baptist. Unfortunately, there's some weird stuff that happens even in the Baptist circles, and we'll kind of give you an idea of the state of the Baptist churches today. Okay,
I'm just but curious, like, yeah. When we get to this part, I know this jumping ahead, but how of all of those, how the Amish kind of were able to make their own. It's kind of like almost like the Indians, how they were able to.
Yeah, it's very interesting. There's a pastor friend of ours. His name is Ivan Yoder. Did I tell you about him? He was Amish. He grew up Amish, and he was saved out of the Amish. And now he's a pastor in South Dakota. I talked to him. It's like weird craziness. We'll talk about that more later. We don't have time now, but man, it is. You're not going to be able to pinpoint them. They're all over. They're all different. Every little tribe or however, I don't know how they, what they call themselves. They all have their own rules, and if you break them, you go to hell. But some people can use chainsaws, some can't. But if you use a chainsaw and you're in the wrong one, you're dead. You're gone. Anyway, very strange. Yeah, anyway. All right, let's pray. It won't be dead. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, again, the rich heritage we enjoy as Baptists. And thank you for allowing us to be a part of what you're doing in the world. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for the lost. Help us to have the right mindset as we deal with those who, as your word says, are deceived and being deceived. I just pray that you help us to reach out, help us to have the right spirit, and help us to give the gospel, Lord, and let you do the work, not forcing, but just giving a chance to our world. Thank you for your love. I pray that you bless church today. Be with pastor as he preaches and be with the music and everything that happens, that you'd be glorified. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.